this week, and we're not. Instead, I really felt the Lord putting on my heart a message out of Romans 12 that has been building for a number of years, and especially over the last month. And so right now, if we could just pray that the Lord would speak. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would prepare our hearts for the word, and I pray that you'd guide my words, that they would speak your truths instead of the thoughts of man, and that this morning we would be prepared to receive from Paul what he has here in Romans, which we know is also from your hands. In Christ's name, amen. So let's just start right into Romans chapter 12. And in verse 1, Paul begins with a statement that's so familiar to so many of us. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Most of us know this verse very well, as I've said, and we notice that when Paul's urging us to offer our bodies, he's obviously offering much more. He's using this as a kind of metonym, a metaphor for the whole person, to offer our entire selves, as the scriptures tell us, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we notice that Paul says that this is a proper response to what God's done for our life. In this context, he's speaking about gratitude, that God has done so much for us in redeeming us from death and giving us life that it's only appropriate that we respond by giving ourselves entirely to Him. But if we were to read throughout the rest of Paul's writings, and in fact throughout the rest of the New Testament, we'd find that it's even more important than just an act of gratitude. That living as a living sacrifice, that offering our entire selves on the altar, is in fact the only way to life. It's not just a response of gratitude, it's the only way of receiving salvation. Jesus called his disciples to follow him, take up their crosses daily. And in the context of that passage, it clearly means to obey the Father, even at tremendous personal loss. But in Romans 6, just a few chapters before what we're reading here this morning, Paul tells us even more about taking up your cross. He speaks there in the context of baptism. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Clearly for Paul, that taking up the cross daily is actually a dying to self. And it's more than just a powerless metaphor. It's a reality of laying ourselves down day after day in surrender to God. We're living sacrifices. Paul will say elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." And our salvation is by way of the death of the old self, so that we can emerge a new creation. Now, why this has been building for me in years is that there's been a subtle but complete shift in the way that we preach the gospel. The gospel we received from the apostles was, God will meet you where you are, wherever you are, and he will draw you to himself. The gospel that's been popularized across our nation is, God will meet you where you are. And that's where the hope ends. The concept that it's God's prerogative to change us, in fact, his holy command that we be changed, has largely been lost. I think largely in a hope of offering some therapeutic gospel that makes you feel good about yourself. We've begun to preach a gospel that God accepts me for who I am. Nothing could be further from the truth. God absolutely does not accept me for who I am apart from Christ. That was the whole problem to which the gospel was the solution. None were accepted by God. There's not a single one born to our race who is accepted by God. All are born to a nature that is twisted and corrupted and vile. And we have to blind our eyes to the world around us and its pain and sorrow to say that anyone is innocent. Paul will say earlier in Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see, the problem was none of us are accepted by God as we are. And that's why Christ died for us. Christ died for us so we didn't have to remain as we are. Christ died for us so that the curse of the old nature of sin would be broken over us. And instead of walking where we were, He could give us new life and a new creation. If we lose the problem, that none of us in our sinful natures are accepted by God, then Christ died for nothing. Absolutely nothing. And furthermore, there's no hope for the future. Because if right now is affirmed by God, if it's all we have, then there's no promise of change. The same mistakes will be repeated over and over and over again. If we were to pause a moment and think about it, a lot of people respond, "How can you say that? How can you say that God can't accept me as I am apart from Christ? I was born with so much good." But we've been deceived on this. True evil is not the absence of good. True evil is the corruption of good. Evil coexists alongside goodness in the most wicked of people. The Hitlers, the Stalins, the Maos, who are the easy examples to pick off, they were not without significant reflections of the image of God. They were capable of loving certain things of beauty, of passionately desiring things for others. They were able to be generous and grateful, and we could list many more things. But they were fully evil. We can't afford to preach a gospel that simply affirms people as they are. The message is not that I'm okay after all. It's not reassuring. In fact, the message I received, it agreed with my inner fears, with my anxieties that I was not the person I should be, that I was wrong. But Christ offers something instead. It's not the end of the message. He bids us come and die so that we can truly live. My point this morning, and neither is it Paul's point anywhere in the scriptures, is not to try harder, to do better, to be good. It's exactly what Paul says. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Surrender. That, and perhaps that alone, is in our power to do. We give up our entire selves daily as a sacrifice to God. We choose to agree with God in condemning the old nature. You know, we talk about confessing sin. And literally what that word means is agreeing. It doesn't mean just listing. It doesn't mean just acknowledging. It means standing alongside God and saying, "You're right, that was sin." We're asked to do this in the discrete acts in our lives, one at a time. "Yes, you're right, God, that was wrong of me. Yes, God, that was wrong of me. Yes, God, that was wrong of me." But we're also called to do it about our nature that we were born into. "Yes, God, I was born evil. Yes, God, surely there was no goodness in your eyes." And that's the power of receiving a new life. Is giving up on making excuses for ourselves, is giving up on justifying who we were, and accepting that God can teach us to walk in righteousness. Paul goes on in verse 2. "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. That doesn't take much interpretation, really. Our goal is not to become like the world. It's not even to look as much like the world around us as we can, though there's no need to put up false stumbling blocks. Our goal, having been rescued from the world, is to run far from thinking of the world, that kind of thinking that brings us so much harm and sorrow. There's also a very strong warning here that we can conform to the world. We can be deceived by its thinking very quickly. Its thinking can become ours. So let's be careful where we learn, whether from the Word of God or from conventional wisdom. Paul goes on, "Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is." I think what this verse tells us is that God's will is not self-evident. It's not easy to find. We live in a time where we're told to look in our hearts for truth. Well, Scripture has a few things to say about that kind of wisdom. It says, "The one that trusts in his own heart is a fool." It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and exceedingly corrupt." And Jesus says, "Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts." We can't afford to judge by our hearts, which deceive us. We can't afford to judge ourselves good when Christ said, "Why do you call me good? Only the Father is good." Our only rescue is to look not to ourselves and our own understanding, but to the revelation of God, what He has revealed about Himself and about good and evil. The Scriptures say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways submit to Him, and He will make straight your paths." So my message here is not be a better person, not in the least. It's surrender. It's surrender your own judgment to that of the Lord. It's the only way that we take up the new life. Verse 3 goes on, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." This is a temptation for all of us, and you know, we struggle to define humility. C.S. Lewis in particular seemed to think that every time you think you're humble, you're the most arrogant person on earth. And there's some truth to that, but humility is a true and sober judgment about yourself. It recognizes all that I've already said this morning, that I'm not in my own nature good, that I'm incomplete and require someone with more power than myself to save me. It's acknowledging that I'm saved by grace, and therefore, as Paul says, I have no reason to boast. That all my subsequent victories are the power of Christ in me. And Paul says, if I boast, I'll boast in Christ. And any of us who have caught a glimpse of what we're really made of recognize that. That it's by the power of Christ that good is performed. This kind of humility empowers us with tremendous compassion to love others. For I know I am no different than the greatest of sinners. There's an independent recording artist called Sufjan Stevens from Michigan. A few years ago, he wrote a chilling song about Jeffrey Dahmer, the Milwaukee cannibal who abused, murdered, and cannibalized 17 boys. At the end of the haunting tune, Stevens gives an even more haunting message. He sings, "In my best behavior, I'm really just like him." Now, maybe he's putting it on a bit strong, but Stevens's point is a Christian point. It's that I was born to the very same nature, the very same realm as the most vile people that I look around and judge. It's that I was born to no different end than them. It's that brooding, boiling, and building within me is an evil that if we're allowed to escape would make me like any that I judge. Though I can't entirely comprehend this evil, I know I share a nature with them. until I lay down that nature in death to Christ and ask Him to make a new creation. In verses 4 through 8, we read further. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. And if it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Now, having said what I've said, Paul's concern in these verses about thinking more highly of ourselves comes out of a context of spiritual gifts. His warning is the same here as it is to the Corinthians. Don't think you're better than someone else based on the spiritual gifts you're seeing in your life. It was a problem in Corinth where he repeatedly chastises them for being spiritual in their own eyes, to the point that they had rejected his own teaching and his authority as an apostle. Now, I want to be careful here, because in Corinthians, Paul doesn't attack the gifts. The gift in particular that's a problem in Corinthians is tongues. And far from rejecting tongues, Paul warmly embraces them. He says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than any of you. He talks about how speaking in tongues had brought life in his nature through personal prayer times. But he reminds that there are many gifts and no one's to be esteemed above the others. Surely they are gifts. No one has earned a gift. As one author points out, there's no inherent reason why any other person should be an apostle instead of another. It is a gift. Now, while all the gifts are gifts, and so no one should be proud, Paul also tells us to seek the greater gifts, by which he means prophecy. And in the church today, I believe that there's much good to what Paul's saying here. Obviously, it's the Word of God. The gifts are given for a reason. And when it's a question of the health of the church, they're not optional. They're given for a reason. They're not an added bonus. However, in each case, Paul's message is the same. Be very slow to judge others. Be very slow. Be very slow to think you know what's happening in their hearts. You know, the real goal of the gifts is to witness for the salvation of unbelievers and to build up the church. Ultimately, the point of the gifts is to build the gifts of the Spirit in the body. The gifts are a means to an end. They are not an end in themselves, and one day they'll disappear. Paul says, where there is prophecy, it will cease. Where there is tongue, they will stop. The fruit of the Spirit will be our eternal nature. It will never change. It will never leave us. There will never be a time when it's put aside. The purpose of the gifts is to produce that fruit. So there's two warnings in Paul. On the one side, it's be careful to judge others simply by gifts. On the other side, be careful that you don't reject the gifts, or you may not see the fruit that you're looking for. In all cases, Paul encourages us to put on love, which covers over a multitude of sins. And if sins, then certainly places awaiting perfection. Paul's constant advice is to be humble, slow to judge, and without setting aside anything, edifying those around us. Let's move on in verses 9 through 13. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, and share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Now he begins with love must be sincere. And that's something that every time I read causes me to pause. And it should cause us to pause. Is my love sincere? It's very easy to profess a love, but it's harder to evaluate that love, to spend the time it takes to really recognize whether my love for others is sincere. But Paul goes on to say, hate what is evil. And here again is something that's easily confusing, both then and now. The same Paul who tells us to love sincerely, the same Paul who writes the Ode to Love, 1 Corinthians 13, which we read at every church ceremony. In 1 Corinthians 5, 8 chapters before, warns to cast out the sexually immoral brother. In fact, he chastises the leadership there for not having to do it themselves, for having to wait for his judgment. Paul doesn't see a self-contradiction in both hating evil and loving others. See, love does not love without discernment. It wants the best for everyone. It cares in every single situation, no matter who the person is or what their choices or circumstances. It extends opportunity for everyone to receive the gospel. But it does not go further than the scriptures. It warns that the same God who is described as God is love in 1 John is also described by Jesus as the one to truly fear. Don't fear men who can destroy the body, but fear God who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. This is a God of love who's also demonstrating judgment. See, the whole problem is that God wants none to perish. None. But all of us find ourselves in this world choosing the path to perishing. We all at one time found ourselves condemned, and that's why Christ died. He pays a penalty for our sins, and far more, he sends his Spirit to change us from evil to good. And while on this earth, even having received that, we will fall, we will struggle, we will make mistakes. The Spirit also begins producing fruit in us, which is a new life. The one thing that can stand in the way of that fruit is an unwillingness to consistently repent of evil, to consistently die on that altar, an unwillingness to call evil what he calls evil. And a return to do what Eve did first in the garden, to judge good and evil for ourselves and not allow God to do it. There's a powerful passage in C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, and they kept it in the movies, which I'm thankful for, where Aslan speaks and describing the emperor, he says, he's the one who can judge good and evil. No one else can. There's a parable I heard of a man who drove past a cliff on his way to work every week. The cliff was on the other side of a river and extended far up. Every day as he drove past that cliff, he thought to himself, I want to jump off it. I can identify with that. I love cliff jumping. The desire was powerful within him. He told his father and his brother, and his father loved his son, truly loved his son. So the day before the son was going to jump, he went to the cliff. He crossed the river for the first time, went to the other side, and stood at the brink. At first, it all looked great. And then he saw a sign beside it. The sign said, caution, rocks, do not jump. The father loved his son and wanted his son to have the desires of his heart. So what he did, being a good construction man, is grabbed a garbage bag from his car and placed it over the sign and taped it up. He walked away. Unfortunately, a strong wind blew overnight and the bag was blown away and the sign was revealed once more. But in the morning, the son's brother showed up at the same cliff, saw what his father saw, had a bag and put it over the sign. He wanted his brother to have what was the desire of his heart. This bag, thankfully, didn't blow away. Finally, the son came to the cliff himself, ready to jump. He undressed. He walked to the brink and he looked into the waters, ready to go. When suddenly a stranger behind him began to scream, "Stop!" he said, "Stop!" The stranger drove past this side of the cliff every day. He knew there was a sign there warning, "Don't jump." The stranger walked over to the sign, cut the bag apart, showed the son the sign and said, "Please don't jump." Now, which of those three men truly loved the son? Which is true love? We don't get to move the rocks. That's not in our power to do. And many times we can't understand how the rocks got there or why they're there. But we are told there are rocks at the bottom. As Christians, we're charged with that message. Our hearts are as ignorant as the man who wished to jump. If we judge by our hearts and avoid the signs of Scripture, we'll surely find the rocks. If we cover up the signs when we know them, no matter what our intentions, we haven't loved. In the name of love, we've become agents of destruction and sorrow. And there is a very real threat that the church, which is charged to offer salvation, becomes instead an agent to keep people from it. Honor one another above yourselves. And let's end with this. It's become tremendously popular to condemn Christ's church. Unfortunately, it's often within the church. It's often true believers who do more harm than the criticisms of the agnostics and atheists, the antagonists, the tabloids, the ones empowered to bring healing too often are the ones who bring harm. Paul just warns us to go slowly and cautiously, realizing none of us sees the picture in full. None of us can judge the heart of man. He encourages us to honor others above ourselves. Within the church, we're called to be so gracious. Gracious. Extending love and patience time and again. This is how Paul describes Christ's love for the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ's love for the church is tremendous, and it's the same love we're to put on for one another. It is to be gracious, slow to judgment and slow to anger. Across all denominations, from Catholics to Quakers, there are both tares and wheats. There is teaching and there is false teaching. There is the Spirit of God and there is the spirit of this world. One doesn't have to wander the breadth of the world to find what one finds in one's own backyard. But within every church that belongs to Christ, alongside the unrepentant, sits Christ's dearly beloved. Sometimes hurting, sometimes scarred, sometimes confused, but always precious in his sight. Let's choose to honor them higher than ourselves. Let's choose to be gracious in all situations. Let's trust the church to her lover and speak gently because he listens. Be zealous and at the same time humble. Be excited and at the same time attentive to the needs of others. Bring life. Bring discernment. Bring learnings and concerns. Bring conviction. but bring healing to the bride. And your patience and long-suffering be a balm of relief. I'll invite the worship team up as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that we'd take to heart this morning Paul's words from chapter 12, and even as we've wandered all across the New Testament, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to navigate those difficult waters of understanding true repentance and true confession of sin, of understanding the hope of new life and the power of what you've given us, and at the same time understanding your love for the church, your faithfulness to her, and the love we are to have for one another. I pray that we would neglect nothing, Lord. Neglect nothing. But at the same time, Lord, that we would be that balm of relief and healing to one another. I pray that we would build that trust, and as was said so well on Friday night, that we have to trust that everyone around us loves the Lord as much as we do. And I pray that that would be true in our hearts, Lord, and that as we look on one another, it would be in good faith. In Christ's name, amen.